Our first reading is from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 18 to 23. When the Arameans came down against him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, please, with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elijah had asked. Elijah said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elijah said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see." The Lord opened their eyes, and they saw that they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, "Father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "No. Did you capture with your sword and your bow those whom you want to kill? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink, and let them go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. After they ate and drank, he sent them on their way, and they went to their master. And the Arameans no longer came raiding into the land of Israel. Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. "In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Are accusing
civil unrest up there.
Today, large crowds
missiles have been launched.
Gas prices are crashing.
Breaking news.
But what if? What if Christians acted like we were called to? What if we acted with humility, respect, compassion, and love? Let's do unto others.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mindy Moore, and I'm the campus pastor here at St. Luke's Midtown, and I'm so glad to see you today as we continue with our series, Do Unto Others. Now, something that you should know about my life is that my husband, Zach, and I, we have two children. We have a daughter who's 11 years old. We have a son who is about to turn 8 in December. They are in the phase of life at 11 and 7 years old, where they get great delight at annoying each other. Okay, does anyone have a sibling here or are raising siblings? You may know this. They get great delight by making the other one as upset as they possibly can. Now, this often devolves into like tears and madness, but in the moment, I think it must feel really good for them to make their sibling as angry as possible. So I saw this play out the other day in our home, because the other day, our son, Reese, found these gloves. Okay, I brought them as evidence for you all. So he found these gloves in the bottom of the bin where we keep our winter wear. Now, it's cold today, but this has not really seen the light of day for a hot minute. And so I have forgotten that these gloves existed. Okay, I've not been like treasuring these gloves. They are not my favorite pair. I've not heard our children talk about these gloves, but he found these gloves. And he was here for it. He told me later that the reason he was so into these gloves is because he plays soccer, and he is not in a league with a goalie yet, but he will be soon, and so he thinks that goalies wear these kinds of gloves. I don't think that's true. I'm not athletic, but I have a hunch it is not winter ski gloves that goalies wear. But he was real excited about it. And so he put these gloves on, and he's running around the house, and he's singing songs about his gloves, and he's shouting things about his gloves. And I just want to be real with you. I'm ignoring all of this because it's loud, it's random. And I'm like, again, who cares about these gloves? Well, let me tell you who decided to care deeply about these gloves. Reese's older sister. And so I quickly tuned in when the songs and the shouting turned it like screaming and yelling, and now we are having a full-on conflict about these stupid gloves that I have not seen for half a year. And for better or for worse, for the more children, when there's a conflict like this, they are invited, nay, they are forced, into a process of reconciliation with each other. So after we've had like the big explosion, we've been yelling, we've had the moment, I always say to them, give each other a hug and tell each other you love each other. Now, I don't require that they feel anything positive toward each other. I'm like, you don't have to forgive each other in this moment. You don't have to want to be in the same room with each other. But what you do have to do is you have to remember that deep down, beyond this moment of intense conflict, that you love and you value each other. We're in the final week of our series, Do Unto Others, where we're looking at this moment of conflict that we live in. We're looking at how our faith and our politics intersect. We're looking at how in the world we show up in our country right now, where people are having conflicts over things that some days feel like pink gloves, and how we show up and be faithful people. We've been looking at the golden rule together. You've heard it read every single week, Matthew 7:12. A couple weeks ago, we unpacked this concept of Christian nationalism and what in the world we do with that and how we respond as people of faith. Last week, Amy was here, and she talked about respect. Kylie talked about respect up at the North Indy campus, and it really challenged us that even if you disagree with someone, even if you don't like someone, how do you treat them with dignity and kindness? And today, as we wrap this up, we're going to look at the role that compassion plays in this whole conversation. We're going to look at the power that compassion can have when we're in a moment of conflict or one of those long-term strained relationships that I think so many people feel, especially around this topic of politics. Like I said, we keep reading this verse in Matthew 7:12. And so you've heard it. If you've been here a few of the 4 weeks, you've heard this verse over and over. Now, what we've been doing with this verse is we've really been focusing, lasering in on the first half of it. The first half of this verse is probably very familiar to most people because it says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That's the part that gets put like on the mug. It gets put on the literal yard sign that we tried to hand out to all of you that I've seen around the city. Like, that's the part that we know and we treasure and we kind of lock in on. But today what I want to do is I want you to look at the second half of this verse, because the second half is just as important. We just often don't think about it as much. As Jesus is talking, as he's teaching this, he goes on to say this. He wraps it up and says, "For this, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets." What he means by that is that this kind of encapsulates all of our faith. This idea of doing unto others as you would hope they would do to you, this idea of treating people with kindness and love and compassion, Jesus says, friends, this is the point. All that stuff that you study, all that stuff that you know, all the questions you have, all the times that honestly we make our faith kind of complicated and multi-layered, Jesus says, that's all okay. But when you boil it down to something simple, to a sentence, to something you can take with you in your heart that changes the world, it all comes down to this idea of loving each other and loving each other well. Because, you know, if we're going to follow Jesus, the way that we live out our faith, it has to be bigger than what we know. It has to be bigger than maybe even what we believe. It has to be bigger than some of the rituals, the good things that we do. It has to find its way out into our relationships. If our faith in Jesus is just us and God having a great conversation, having a great time, and we don't extend that to our neighbor, Jesus says, you're going to miss the point. You're going to miss what I actually want from you as you have this relationship with God. And so for Jesus, as he teaches, as he gives these examples, compassion really matters. So if we're going to talk about compassion today, I want us to understand what we mean. If we pick this word apart and we look at sort of the roots of this word compassion, it's this combination of two things, this combination of com, meaning with, and passion, meaning suffering. So if we look at it just kind of from this very like making meaning perspective, what we see really quickly is that compassion is more than just how we feel. I think if you've been around here for a minute, you know I'm a feelings-oriented human, okay? So oftentimes I look at this and I think, okay, compassion means that like my heart is breaking or I feel a certain way, and I think that can be part of it. But I also think that compassion is even bigger than those feelings. It's this idea that I'm willing to know your story. I'm willing to suffer alongside you. I'm willing to love you, even if it's incredibly hard. I would say that true compassion gives us the ability to extend ourselves beyond our immediate feelings and to lean in with love even when it's the hardest to do. I think compassion opens the door for us even in moments when we're fighting with our siblings over a pair of gloves. Even when we find ourselves in the comment section. Guys, get out of the comment section. That's my freebie for you today. Nothing good happens there, but we're in there, and we just want to say something. We want to take that person and tell them what's up. Compassion meets us there. Compassion meets us in those relationships that are long-suffering and difficult, and we're sure that no matter what we do, we're always going to miss each other. I think where compassion is the most powerful is in those relationships with people who we would consider our enemy. Now, I know probably no one in this room wants to say, yes, I have an enemy, because that feels very wrong. We shouldn't say that, right? No one should be our enemy. And so maybe we reframe that a little bit, and we say, okay, compassion is the most powerful when it shows up in relationships that are just really hard. Relationships that feel really difficult, that don't seem like they have a resolution. And that's really the background of the scripture story that we're looking at today. So we're in 2 Kings. You heard that read today. And this is a complicated social dynamic that we're looking at. We've got the story of the prophet Elisha. He is an Old Testament prophet. And basically, if you boil down what the Old Testament prophets did, they had two main jobs. They had to speak truth to power. We see him do that later in the scripture. We'll get there. And they also had to talk to people, be kind of this communicator between God and the people that they represented. And so for Elisha in this story, he represents the ancient Israelites. Those are his people. That's who God has called him to advocate for, to love, to help them know what it means to follow God and be holy. And the ancient Israelites, man, they had some really complicated relationships with their neighbors around them. If you read through some of these Old Testament books, what you're going to see is that, spoiler alert, just like us, everyone wanted to be in charge. Like, everyone wanted to be the person with the power and the glory and all of that. And so there were all these conflicts that came up. Sometimes they would form alliances and they'd be like, ooh, we're going to be friends so we can take this person out. Sometimes they were all mad at each other. Sometimes there were the rare moments of peace. But that's what's happening between the Israelites and the Arameans. They've had this complicated relationship. They are people who have very different cultures, very different faiths. And when you look at their story, there's just absolutely no reason that compassion should be part of the plot. But isn't it so powerful in those kinds of stories when compassion makes its way in? You know, as I was reading this scripture, it made me think about a story that I read in Sharon McMahon's new book. It's called The Small and the Mighty. If you get our Midtown Message email, I recommended this book a couple of weeks ago. I'm just going to like double down on that recommendation. It is so good, this book. It is full of hope and encouragement and just a really interesting look at American history about people who you may never have heard of. I learned so much reading through this book. And toward the end of the book, she tells a story about a relationship between two men named Norm Mineta and Alan Simpson. So here's Norm and Alan right here. I watched a lot of interviews with them, by the way, to prep for this sermon, and it warmed my heart. So you should Google it. It will make you feel good in our current state. So these guys actually met when Norm's family, who is of Japanese descent, was placed in an internment camp in Wyoming. These two were both Boy Scouts. Now, Norm's family was not allowed to leave the camp because that was the rule, that was the system. It is a great injustice that we're not going to fully unpack today. But he was not allowed to leave. But they did create a program where another Boy Scout troop could come in and they could have this like shared camping experience. So Norm and Alan ended up tent mates for that experience. And they had a lot of fun that evening. They played a lot of pranks. They trenched a thing outside their tent so the water ran down into a kid's tent who they didn't like, which I find ironic because we're talking about compassion. I don't know if that's very compassionate. But they bonded. That is the bottom line. These guys bonded. And then they lived their lives. They went into adulthood. They kind of lost touch until they reunited in Congress. They were both serving in Congress together. And fun fact, they were in very different political parties. So they were doing work. They were advocating for people on opposite sides of the aisle. And meanwhile, they had this beautiful, vibrant friendship. Here's what Sharon McMahon says about their relationship in her book. She says they couldn't have been more opposite. Alan was cowboy stock, large, pale, and steely. Norm was the son of an immigrant with a thick shock of black hair. He barely came up to Alan's shoulder. When you watch interviews of them together, they either spend all of their time laughing or trying to make each other cry. Alan can't help but extol Norm's virtues. It's been a wonderful, rich ride of true friendship. I really respect and admire him and love him. Norm says, I'm a liberal Democrat. He's a conservative. He's a good Republican. So it's not that we had agreement on everything. We had fights in committees or subcommittees. And then we'd slap each other on the back and say, come on, let's go have dinner. I think why this story resonated with me so much and impacted me is because it feels really rare now. It feels uncommon. It feels very opposite of the conversation that I'm watching happen in our country right here and right now. I mean, now I look and it seems like what we're focused on is like, how can I make a gotcha moment? How can I deepen the divide between us and them? How can I tear down someone's humanity? It's like there's almost this eagerness to take someone down so that we can build ourselves up. And I just think when we find ourselves in a moment of feeling that eagerness, which, by the way, like, we all feel, so we don't have to feel bad about that, but I think we need to name that. When we find ourselves in those moments, I think that's when we come back to the story of Elisha that we're looking at. Because that feeling was so present in this story. That feeling to take someone out and instead to pivot and end with kindness and empathy, it invites us to find our shared humanity in what I think is a pretty unique way. Now, I don't want to tell you this story through rose-colored glasses, because if you paid attention to the scripture, you might know it wasn't supposed to end with kindness and empathy and compassion. It was actually supposed to end in an awful lot of violence. If you heard it read, you heard what happens is that the king of Israel basically gets this opposing army hand-delivered to him. I mean, they're right there. And so he goes to Elisha. He knows that they're confused. He knows that they're vulnerable. And he says, hey, Elisha, can I kill him? Can I? Please, please, pretty please, can I kill him? And you're like, king, calm down. Like, let's chill. This is back off for a minute. And yet, as I read this story and I think about the circumstance, I was like, man, I get it. Because that's what the Arameans wanted to do to them. He just wants to settle the score. He just wants to end the fighting. He just wants to be the victor. I mean, if you look at how this was supposed to play out, someone should have lost. Someone should have suffered. That's what was supposed to happen. But what's awesome about this story is that it doesn't. That's not what happens at all. Instead, in the face of a king that really, really, really wants to get even, that really wants to win, Elisha looks at him and calmly says, "No, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to harm anyone. Actually, what you're going to do is you're going to make them a meal. You're going to help them get some rest. And then you're going to send them home." And here's what's amazing about this story, is the text tells us what happens because they do that. It says this, it says, "And the Arameans no longer came raiding into the land of Israel." You understand that this is the outcome that they wanted, right? Like, this was the reason they were fighting. Because they said, if we beat you, if we come at you with all of our weapons and all of our might, then you can't come invade our land anymore. And yet God made a way through compassion to get that same outcome. And I think what I don't want us to miss as we wind down this sermon series is that compassion tells a better story. And it doesn't just tell a better story in the Old Testament. It doesn't just tell a better story in a book about American history. I mean, it can tell a better story in our lives. It's not easy to tell that story. We were talking in our pre-service meeting, and I said, you know, I just feel like the things we're talking about in this series, they're exactly the opposite of how we're being conditioned to live in our world. I mean, I get angry. Sometimes it's righteously, sometimes it's a little self-righteous, friends. Like, I have to navigate that. I'm sure some of you do too. And yet, as I read this story and I think about the words of Jesus, I just think maybe, maybe, maybe there's a better way forward. There's a way that can create hope. There's a way that can create goodness. And maybe the church can be the ones that does that. The last story I want to tell you before we wrap up is a story about hope that's being created because of compassion. I heard this story as part of an interview on Annie F. Down's podcast called That Sounds Fun. Now, I'm going to really disclaim this. This was not like a super fun interview, okay? It was actually like pretty heavy. I cried a few times listening to it. But I still think you should go listen to this interview because it's a good one. She interviewed a father and son, Jonathan Merritt and Dr. James Merritt. Now, Jonathan Merritt, he is a pastor and an author and a gay man. Dr. James Merritt, also a pastor and an author, also used to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, so if you know anything about the sociology of religion in America, you know there's probably some conflict that is brewing here in this family system, and you would be correct. And so Annie F. Downs interviewed them about their relationship and what it has taken to not only maintain their relationship, but to strengthen it, given that they have a pretty massive theological difference. What I thought was so interesting about this interview is that they didn't just talk about the interpersonal struggles that they've had. They talked about their communal struggles. And even though these two are very different in their theology, the criticism they're receiving has been almost exactly the same from their respective places they're coming from. Dr. James Merritt said that one of the things that has broken his heart the most is the amount of Christians who have criticized him for still being in relationship and loving his son. He's like, "I don't get it. How could I have any other response to my child? That is the way of Jesus." And so he's had to really navigate this tricky thing where Jonathan has said, "Yeah, me too. I have people who say, how can you be in community with people who aren't affirming, who don't share your viewpoint, who have this deep theological difference?" And so they shared a couple of anchors in their relationship with each other in the interview. And the first thing was they said, no matter what, our love for each other is non-negotiable. And I don't want to tell you, like, in this interview, you're going to, if you listen to it, you'll hear they have a ton of conflict. So I really liked that. It wasn't just like, oh, yeah, we've kind of, like, worked it out, and no one's saying the hard thing. Like, no, they're saying the hard thing. They're having the conversation. And they said, but even when we say the hard thing, our love is never up for negotiation. We love each other. We are father and son, full stop. So that was the first thing. The second anchor is the value that they place on being in community with people who disagree with them. And I want to share with you something that Jonathan said, because I got to tell you, this convicted me. It made me uncomfortable. Come share in my discomfort as you hear these words. So this is what he said. He said, I think when you cut yourself off from people who disagree with you, you cut yourself off from your greatest teachers. You cut yourself off from people who will ask you questions that either challenge what you believe or help you become more confident in what you believe. That being in relationship with people who disagree with you, they will teach you to love, teach you to be compassionate, teach you to be patient, teach you to ask good questions. We have a rule, he and his dad, where we say that in our relationship, we will seek to understand before seeking to be understood. How we try to identify with other people and express genuine concern for their well-being is that way. I think there's a lot of wisdom in this, of seeking to understand first. I don't think I always do this. This is hard to do. This goes back to this idea of compassion, that sometimes we're suffering with each other. Sometimes we're being vulnerable. Sometimes we're loving in a way that just feels really hard. And yet I think if we're doing that, we're loving in a way that creates hope. We're loving in a way that lets people be bigger than a caricature of what we've made them, maybe bigger than some of our past experience with them. But we let people be beloved children of God who deserve all of these things that we've unpacked in these 4 weeks together. And so as we close, I'm going to invite our band to come back up. But as we close, I want you to know, you know, you filled out those cards, you put them in the basket. As you leave today, after the song, after the benediction, I'm going to invite you to leave through the center doors, because our ushers are going to have those cards in a basket. And we want to invite you to take one and to let yourself feel compassion for the person's prayer that you receive. Now, here's what I love about this. It's anonymous. So you don't know if you like the person whose card you've gotten. I mean, I hope you do, right? But I don't know. You don't know. But what you're doing by taking this prayer, by lifting this prayer up to Jesus this week, is you're entering into their story. You're committing to suffer with them. You're committing to love them in a way that may or may not be comfortable. We're committing to living out what Jesus says is the most important thing. And we get to do that as a community and as a church. Let's pray together. Jesus, I'm grateful for the ways that you invite us into moments of compassion, even though I admit that it's not easy. But God, maybe what we need to really hold on to as we look at how we love, as we look at how we exist in this very fragmented world, is the fact that you're present. And the fact that you're loving us in ways that probably aren't always easy to, in ways that don't always make sense, in ways that maybe we can't even fully wrap our heads around. But God, we're grateful for that love. We're grateful for your goodness in our lives. And we're grateful, Jesus, that you always invite us to practice that goodness for us.